I've had the privilege over the last 20 or so years to be in a number of weddings from cousins and friends that to college with and grew up with. And over the last 5 years, I've had the privilege to officiate a number of weddings. And every wedding, and I imagine this rings true for you, every wedding that I can think of, you always think about that moment where maybe the cute flower girl went down the aisle and sort of broke the tension before the bride came in, or maybe it was a band, or maybe it was just a couple that you knew had difficulty, or, you know, maybe it reminded you of your own wedding, you know, but all these weddings have moments. For instance, my first ever wedding as a priest that I officiated, I was a fill-in. So it was Thursday afternoon, and I got a call from Peter and Michelle that their minister hadn't been able to make it. He had some, just couldn't officiate the wedding the next day. And they were wondering if I could. Well, sure. And so I met with Peter and Michelle, and we talked through the service. And then the next day came. But the night before, I had dinner with my really good friends, Peter and Melissa. And so at the very sort of the most priestly act of a wedding is when you ask the couple to kneel and you address them by name according to the prayer book. And so I said, Peter and Melissa, would you please kneel for the blessing? And Peter, this newly minted husband's face, I mean, all the blood went out of his face. And he looked at me and goes, It's Michelle. And I go, I know, it's Melissa. And he said, Michelle. And, you know, like, once those things stuck in your head, it's hard to get it out. And we sort of move past it. And now they laugh. And now I've seen them since then. And they laugh about the time that I called his wife, Melissa, in the most critical part of the service. I officiated a wedding where the groom's cousins, this was about 3 years ago, and they'd probably had they'd had a handful of bourbons at the reception, I'm sure of, but my guess is they'd had a handful before the wedding too. And they had me over by the bar and they were like, we had a wager on you. I was like, excuse me? He goes, we thought you were going to go long, like 40 minute service, 45 minute service. And I was like, okay. He goes, so we did a pool. And he won the $30 because he came in at 22 minutes and 30 seconds. And I'm like, y'all know I can go fast. Anyway, but, you know, all of these encounters, and I'm sure you have your own wedding stories, whether it's in weddings or maybe your own weddings, sort of the bloopers or the awkward toasts or maybe a glamorous location or a beautiful insight. From a homily or the music or any other memory, that they all end with one thing. They do end with a smile. All of these moments bring about a laughter and smile. Sometimes in Peter's case, not in the exact moment, right? I mean, but in hindsight, they told me that it was their favorite part because they will remember forever how the minister called his wife the wrong name right as he was bestowing the blessing. And Jesus's ministry begins, we hear in the gospel today, with a wedding. And our prayer book describes this scene as the bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church, and Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. There are two sort of exegetical pieces that come out of the prayer book's understanding of the wedding scene that we heard in the gospel. And the first is simply the plain reading of it, right, is that Jesus kicked off his ministry. In the Gospel of John, the miracles, the work of his ministry at a wedding. And that's significant. That says an enormous amount about both Jesus' intention to be with us when we're having fun and about the significance of community, whether that's a marriage or a church. Because the next piece the prayer book says is that this image of a wedding is designed to be a deeper symbol of the relationship between Jesus and his church. It's designed to be a deeper symbol that describes this mystery of what is the relationship between Jesus and the church. Before you think that I've lost my rockers and I'm going to use a lot of churchy language, the church is you and me. It's not an institution. It becomes an institution once we all gather together. But the church, first and foremost, is you and me, God's children. Together, we become the institution, but it begins with the people. So what this gospel unfolds for us is the mystery of our relationship with Jesus. And so let's go back and talk about the plain reading first. So the plain reading is that Jesus wants us to have fun. He really, truly wants us to enjoy each other and to be with us in those high moments in our lives. Because notice the detail. He doesn't turn the wine into mediocre wine. Like, it's not a Meiomi Pinot Noir or something, like a good sort of $15 bottle of wine. He turns it into like a Chateau Neuf du Pape, right? Or a Pomerol or a Silver Oak, 2000 or something, like 100-point wine, Spectator wine. Because the chief steward's blown away. He's like, you can't serve this wine now. That's the point in the evening when you do wheel out the rock gut, right? Like, they've all had enough. They're not going to, they'll drink this, right? No, but Jesus says, I want everybody to have so much fun. I'm going to turn this into the best wine they can possibly have. So the sommelier is totally stunned. But Jesus isn't, because this is what Jesus wants, is he wants us to be in fellowship with one another, having fun, smiling. In other words, God so loved the world that he wants us to celebrate the world and to celebrate each other. That's a really important sort of the plain reading, what we just read on the front piece. Now, second and third, we get into sort of the deeper meanings. And the Gospel of John is long known as having these sort of layered meanings in everything that John writes. And the second thing is that Jesus is love. That God is love, because the symbol of a wedding, right? The rootstock, the foundation, the reason for a wedding is love. And so he's picking a wedding as the moment to interact with the world and to perform a miracle, to raise the understanding that love is the beginning of Jesus's ministry. It's love. The psalmist says it so brilliantly in what Walter led us in. He writes, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. So what is Jesus's love like? It is so expansive that it goes all the way up to the heavens. All the way up to the heavens. And then he goes on to write, how priceless is your love? Meaning we can't quantify. You can try to put God's love in a box and say, God loves you when you do this or that, or God loves this or that. But the reality is God's love is too expansive and we can't quantify it. It's farther, it's larger and farther out of our reach than we could ever imagine. Yet it comes right to us in the person of Jesus. If we look at the declaration of intent in the prayer book, this is for those that have been to an Episcopal marriage. This is that Adam's apple moment for everybody where they're like, we're really doing this, you know, the have and to hold, to comfort, a moment where you have to take that vow in front of your minister and the your friends and family and God to one another. And imagine thinking about Jesus's love like this. Jesus, will you love them, comfort them, honor and keep them in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to them? Well, unlike us, and if we're all honest, any of us married people, we may, on a good day, be close to 80% of that list. And on a bad day, hopefully we're still above 50, right? Like, if we're really being honest, the thing about Jesus is that he is perfect. And he does make that vow to us. That's his commitment to us. And that's how we understand his life and ministry, and that he is there to be with us, to comfort us, to celebrate with us in sickness and in health. So the whole entire breadth of our relationship. But it also leads us up to the third insight that we glean today. When Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not come yet," he is telegraphing for you and me that his purpose is more than just to celebrate with us, more than just to perform miracles for us. His purpose is actually to give everything up, to forsake everything, to forsake his life for us. That is the moment of forsaking is so critical in understanding this mystery, because Jesus actually gives everything up so that we might be in full communion with him. Lastly, there's an illustration that sort of encapsulates this mystery and Jesus' love. And it came from a newspaper in New Hampshire, Mount Washington. In New Hampshire. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's a Jane Powers has. Have you been there? That's amazing. Mount Washington is like a freak of weather. It's a weather phenomenon in that it's in New Hampshire, so it's 5,000-6,000 feet, but it can go in the middle of the summer. It can be negative 20 with like 80 mile an hour winds. It can have 2 feet of snow in August and the next day be in the mid 70s. And so it's a place where people want to hike or visit because of this just oddity, and it's got beautiful views, et cetera. And Pam Bales was a New Hampshire, is from New Hampshire, and she's hiked it numerous times. And last October, she decided to do a hike, and so she checked the weather, and she realized that it was going to be one of those days when the weather could turn on a dime. And when it turns, it turns to that sort of extremes. And so she begins the 6-hour loop that she's done many times by herself, bringing all the proper gear. There was already snow on the ground in mid-October, and she noticed some tracks that looked more like tennis shoes than hiking boots. And it sort of just threw her aside because she's like, it's not the day to wear tennis shoes up Mount Washington. And she continued to follow the trail, and she'd see every now and then really clear tennis shoe footprints. And then all of a sudden, right near where the Great Gulf is, which is one of the most dangerous areas of Mount Washington, especially in the fall where things haven't totally frozen yet, but there's snow and ice everywhere. There's just a huge sort of caverns that you can fall down. And she noticed these footprints going hard left towards the Great Gulf. And so she sat there and she reflected in this article, I sort of had a choice. I could continue to go up the mountain and do my hike, or I could investigate what I had a sinking feeling was something terribly wrong, knowing that I might too be in trouble because of how dangerous the conditions were. And so she begins the hike, and she makes it about a quarter mile around on this ice pathway. And there she sees this young man in tennis shoes and shorts and a windbreaker with an empty day pack, all huddled up in cold. And he's completely unresponsive. And she can tell he's got a small pulse, and she begins trying to talk to him, and he can't respond to her. And so she takes her clothes off and puts on her day clothes, and takes her warm clothes off and puts them on him, and she takes her heat warmers out, and she begins to work on this man for well over an hour. And he begins to get some color back to his face, and he begins to sort of make eye contact, but he's still unresponsive. And so she just starts calling him John. And she just says, "John, we got to get out of here because there's ice pelts coming out of the sky, and the wind's beginning to shear at well over 50 miles an hour. It's becoming extremely dangerous." And so they begin to stand up, and she fastens his hands to her waist and says, "Just follow me, take one step after my steps." and they go and they make it back to the main trail. Where they're there, he looks at her and he just mouths, "I'm exhausted. Let me go. Don't hurt yourself." And she goes, "John, we're getting out of here." And she makes it down to the parking lot. And when they're in the parking lot, she says, "You get in my car, John, and I'm going to go and get some hot chocolate for you." And John gets in her car and she cuts the heat on, turns the heated seats on, and she goes in to the provisions to get us some provisions. And when she comes back, he's gone. And she doesn't know where he's gone. And a week later, she receives this letter in the mail. "I hope this reaches the right person. This is hard to do, but must try. It's part of my therapy. I want to remain anonymous, but you called me John. And on Sunday, October 17th, I went up my favorite trail, the Jewel, to end my life. Weather was to be bad. I thought no one else would be there. I was dressed to die quickly. Next thing I knew, you're talking to me, changing my clothes, encouraging me, giving me food, taking your clothes off and giving them to me, making me warmer. And you just kept talking to me and you kept calling me John, and I let you. Finally, you told me your name was Pam. The conditions were horrible and I tried to tell you to leave me and just get going. I came up here to die, but you wouldn't let me go. I thought about running off, but I knew you would chase me. I just wanted to take my life. I didn't want to hurt yours. But yet you remained right beside me until we made it to the parking lot. The entire time you treated me with care, compassion, authority, confidence, and you gave me the impression that I mattered. With all that had been going wrong in my life, I didn't matter to me, but I did to you. You probably thought I was the stupidest hiker dressed like I was, but you never put me down in any way. You were only kind and caring towards me. Maybe I wasn't meant to die that day. Maybe I somehow still mattered in life. The good news for you and me is that we matter to Jesus Christ. Amen.